Good evening. Good to see you tonight. I'd like to direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, where we read, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We, at the end of March, will begin our gospel meeting with Brother Paul Smithson. And I placed some of the little handouts out there. I encourage you to pick those up and start talking to people about the gospel meeting. I hope that the month of March will be an evangelistic month for you, that you'll think about those that you would like to share the gospel with, and that you'll be given a reason to especially start thinking about that and inviting people to study the Bible with you and even to come to the gospel meeting. And as you think about that, you think, well, why is it sometimes we don't do that? Why is it sometimes we don't talk to people about their soul and about the Word of God and the love of God and the way of salvation that God has provided for us? Well, because, as Peter's pointing out here, sometimes when we do that, there are people who won't like us. People might even do harm to us. Physically or financially or socially, I guess you might say. The harm can come in many different forms. And Peter says, who is he that will harm you? Well, he's not saying that nobody will harm you. He's just saying, in comparison to God, who you have on your side, who is this that makes these charges and threatens you and does harm to you? Remember whose side you're on. That's what he's saying there. In particular tonight, I want us to focus upon verse 15. And because I think within this verse, we find six principles of sowing the seed of the Word of God. Six principles that are necessary and that we need to think about. And I'm not saying these are the only six, but kind of makes a nice little way of looking at some of these things. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In the previous verses we notice, it says, do not fear, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord. And see, now we have some formatting problems. I ran through this earlier and it was fine, but so I don't know what we're going to get into here, but anyway, we'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Just won't look all that good. Kind of like your preacher, you know. Do not fear, he says, but sanctify. You know, sometimes we set ourselves apart from those who need to be saved because we're afraid. He's saying, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set God apart in your heart. In other words, put God first in your life. What would God want you to do in this situation? Maybe you will be harmed. You don't know how this person is going to respond to your invitation to talk about spiritual matters. But set God apart. What does God want you to do? That's the main thing. And follow through with that. He is the Lord. Do not fear men, but fear God. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 28 through 30, Jesus pointed this out. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows who you are. He cares about you. You know, the apostles, history tells us that the apostles all met their death because of their faith in Christ. But God knew about that. He knew that their time is fulfilled. Their work was finished. We need to fear God rather than fear men. The fear that pushes out other fears. Now, Isaiah talked about this in chapter 8 of Isaiah in verses 13 through 15. He says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Fear God, revere God, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel," both Judah and Israel, "as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." And so here he says, God is your sanctuary. But God can also be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You choose which one he will be. But that choice is based upon a reverence for God. So, yes, there might be friends or loved ones. Society as a whole doesn't want you to serve God, doesn't want you to talk about God. Remember a couple weeks ago, the story came out in the paper and eventually came up on WBKO television. They reported about it, how that the Freedom Against Religion organization or whatever it is, got upset because there was a picture of the high school football coach praying with his team, I think before a game. They jumped to assumptions and assumed that he was leading the prayer, and they made that charge. That was just a picture. And jumped to all kinds of assumptions. They don't want you talking about God. I think we need to have another organization. We need to have a freedom from religion organization. That's what we need to have. People just cause trouble, write letters, stir things up, handled perfectly by the school board and so forth. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall fear. Don't be afraid of atheists and those who don't hold to the truth. Don't be afraid of immoral people. But be afraid of God. Sanctify him. Set him apart. Whatever his will is, be committed. I'm going to do his will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the only way he has to do that is to bring them through the teaching of his word, to call them through the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that requires somebody to proclaim it unto them. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart always. There's another principle. Well, when should I do this? Well, I should always do this. I should always do this. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, it says, preach the word, be ready, in season, out of season. So we're kind of focusing here upon the always aspect of it, in season, out of season. Is there an open season for saving lost souls and a closed season for saving lost souls? No, it's always open season. Always open season. There might be times that we think, well, this is a more convenient time to talk to them than maybe another time. Those times might come up. And we might say, well, this isn't a very convenient time to be talking to them about spiritual matters. What does the Word of God say? Preach the Word out of season, even when it's not convenient. When it seems to you that it's not convenient, that might be the most convenient time. That might be the time that will touch that person the most. So it's not up to us to really make that choice. And yet I realize, yes, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and all of those things. But all in all, there's never a wrong time to teach somebody the Word of God, the will of God, to call their attention to God and His will. Be ready always to give a defense. Be prepared. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, we just said, be ready. Be prepared. And if not prepared, we need to get prepared. We need to get ready. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we rightly divide the word of truth, one thing that we find in there is that we're to be sharing the word of God with others. We are to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us. And as I become aware of that, then I need to make preparation to make that defense and to give an answer. Why do you worship the way that you do? What do you believe about the plan of salvation? And why do you believe that? You see, we need to prepare ourselves for those discussions. We are to let the word of Christ dwell richly within us with wisdom, as we're told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the word of Christ, I mean, a lot of times we use that this verse for the rest of the verse about singing and so forth. We need to pay a lot of attention to the first part of this verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be prepared. Be ready to give a defense. Read God's word. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Memorize passages of scripture. You'll never regret the time and the effort that you put into that. Pray to God about that. You know, as you're memorizing scripture, pray to God and ask Him to help you memorize scripture. God hears and He answers prayer. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you. To everyone who asks you. See, all are prospects. No one is a suspect. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, at the household of Cornelius, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And yes, I know that he's talking about the fact that God is opening the door of the gospel of Christ and salvation now to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. He's not partial to the Jews only, it's for all people. But this is a principle that applies to all people. God shows no partiality. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What about you? Are you willing that all should come to repentance? You know, today in our adult Bible study, we began our study of Jude. And Jude is one who calls our attentions to the danger of false teachers and the appeals that they make and all of those things. And yet as Jude closes out that letter, you see that he makes an appeal to Christians to try to snatch these ones out of the fire. Try to save them. Don't let them influence you, but try to save them. And if you can't save them, then certainly let them know the judgment of God, that they're in the fire, that they're set for an eternity in regards to this judgment of fire. But all are prospects. Don't think that anyone is too evil to save. You know, so many times we use, and I think rightly so, Saul as an example. If God can save Saul, he can save anybody. Well, we could talk about others. You know, God We see as we go through the Gospels, we see that there were prostitutes that were saved. There were drunkards that were saved. You know, we might have participated in a sin and become addicted to it, but we can break that addiction if we choose another addiction. If we choose to be addicted to God, if we choose to be addicted to righteousness and godliness, if we choose to be addicted to glorifying God, that will overpower whatever carnal addiction we have. That's part of sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, putting Him first. Jesus had compassion on the distressed and the downcast. Remember Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. That was true of them as they were kind of wandering around and following Him around, but it was true of them certainly spiritually too. The religious leadership of the Jewish people had basically fallen into nothing. The people didn't know the will of God. They didn't have scriptures like you and I have scriptures. They were dependent upon their priest, and their priests were letting them down. Jesus perceived this, and He was moved with compassion on them. We need to move with compassion on those who don't know. We have a tendency to prejudge people. We think that because they believe a certain thing, that they also know what the Bible says about that same thing. That's not true. They don't know what the Bible says. They're like these that Jesus was talking about. They're like sheep who are scattered. They've heard something. They've heard it from somebody they trust. And they think, well, certainly he's sincere in what he's saying, and he wouldn't tell me to do something that was wrong. It must be right, and I believe in God. And if God said that we need to do this way, then okay, I'm on board for that. That's a good attitude to have. That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. But if somebody has misled you in doing the wrong thing, you're doing the wrong thing, regardless of how sincere you are about it. And we need to be aware of that most of the time, I would say 95% of the time, when you come across someone who is practicing a false doctrine, it's because really they don't know any better. They don't know the truth on that subject. And you just need to ask them, Have you ever read what the Bible says about that? And you will be surprised that most of them will say, well, I know what the Bible says here or there about that. But as far as knowing the totality of what the Bible says on that subject, it's like, no, I've just heard this verse or that verse. Well, you can get a lot of danger doing that, can't you, by just reading a verse here and a verse there and trying to put those together that don't belong together. Mark 12 and verse 37 says that the common people heard him gladly. And so it is. Throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles, you see your calling, not many wise, not many noble. See, but it's the humble people, it's the common people that come to the Lord. He says, the fifth one is, give a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, as we've talked about, that takes preparation, takes time, takes commitment on your part. But the time is going to come that it's time to give the reason. And you need to be prepared to do that. What is our hope? Well, our hope is the same as Paul's hope. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, it says, men and brother, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. What was his hope? His hope was in the resurrection of the dead, demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and committed to that he one day and all people were going to be resurrected from the dead because of what the Word of God says. That was his hope. Acts 24 and verse 15, he said, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." In Acts 26 and verses 6 through 8, "Now as I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." You know, this is not a hope that was just spoken about. It's elaborated upon in the gospel of Christ. It's explained. It's intensified in the gospel of Christ. But it's also spoken of in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, why did you have Pharisees and Sadducees? Why did you have some who believed in a resurrection of the dead and some who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead? It wasn't that each one came up with their own idea. It's just that some say, "Well, this is what the scriptures say." And the others are saying, "That's too far out. He's not speaking literally there." Well, we're not going to get into that debate and their debate tonight. But here's the point that he's making. He says, "Look, you know, some of you Jews have this same hope that I have. You believe in a resurrection from the dead. Well, this hope is based upon a promise made by God to our fathers and to us now through Jesus Christ. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible with you that God raises the dead? Have you ever seen anything that was impossible for God? Does it seem incredible that God would part the Red Sea and his people would walk across on dry ground? Is it any harder for God to do that than to raise somebody from the dead? Is it any harder for God to just say, 'Let there be light,' and there was light? And all of the other aspects of creation, is that any harder than to raise somebody from the dead? No. There's nothing impossible with God. Why should it be thought incredible for you, King, or for anyone, to think that God can raise the dead? And he will raise the dead. He did, and he will. How do you know? Because he said that he would. Because he promised that he would. Our hope is the same as Paul's. That we will participate in the resurrection of those who are alive in Christ. The sixth principle that we want to look at is that as we teach those who do not know better, that we do so in meekness and fear. As we teach those who stand against the gospel of Christ, who maybe know better, but still hold to a false doctrine or hold to a sinful practice, they hold to their immorality, we are to do so in meekness and fear. Not with arrogance, not with rudeness. We are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. What does that mean? What does it mean to speak the truth in love? We know what it means to speak the truth, don't we? What does it mean to speak the truth in love? Well, it means that you speak the truth sincerely. It means that you speak the truth compassionately. It means you try to put yourself in that person's place. Why do they believe what they believe? Why are they holding to what they're holding to? What is their hang-up for not obeying the gospel of Christ and walking in the light as he is in the light, as we studied about this morning? We speak the truth in love. We do it sincerely and compassionately. Now listen to this. And without compromise. I'm afraid that there are some who look at speak the truth in love and says, well, okay, they're not coming over to the truth, but they're okay anyway. They're pretty good people. They're a whole lot better than some blatant sinner out here. That's your standard. That's not God's standard. They're still lost in their sin. We cannot compromise the truth for the sake of an emotion. This is not an emotion. Speak the truth in love is not the emotional love. It's agape love, a sincere interest in the welfare of others. If I have a sincere interest in the welfare of others, then I'm going to constantly and consistently preach the truth and not back off from it. That's the only way we'll save anybody. Love is not rude or arrogant, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 and 5. I think sometimes, you know, I mean, I've heard, and there's probably even times that I've been guilty of just being rude and arrogant and kind of in your face with somebody as I've tried to impress the truth of the gospel of Christ upon someone. You know, but you know, we live in a what you might say, a soundbite society. And we've got all these little cute little sound bites. Okay? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a sound bite. Sometimes those things are good. They get to the point very quickly. But we need to be speaking the truth in love. The person that we're talking about needs to know that we're sincerely interested in their welfare. We want to win their soul. I'm not interested in winning an argument. The argument's already been settled. I'm interested in winning a soul. And you can't do that by presenting yourself as someone who knows more than the person you're trying to convert. You do, but they need to know that you're teaching them because you're concerned for their soul and their eternity and their life here and now, that they might participate in the abundant life. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. You are in the same place. In fact, you might be in the same place. You know, if you're a child of God and you're holding on to some practice of sin, some impurity of heart and thought and motive, you're not a whole lot better than the person you're trying to save. We are to walk in the light as He is in the light. In Him there is no darkness at all. That's what we studied this morning. If we think we can have it both ways, the only person we're fooling is ourselves. God's made it clear. You can't have it both ways. You need to be constantly and continually coming to Me. Coming out of your darkness. Leaving those dark areas behind. And coming into the light. To walk in the light. Each of us need to measure ourselves by the golden rule. Treat others as we would want to be treated. That's what it means to speak in meekness and fear. Giving an answer in meekness and fear. Look, you know, one of the things that's going to motivate us, we've talked about, to teach others the gospel is because we fear God. We know it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to experience His wrath. And we need to constantly impress that's been impressed upon us, and we want to impress it upon the person that we're speaking to. And Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace or with favor, seasoned with salt. We might say some hard things to hear. It's hard to be told that that you're wrong and you need to repent and you need to convert and you need to do the right thing. Sometimes that's hard to say and it's hard to hear. But we can say it when we know that we're saying it because we're inviting somebody to come out of that with grace, with favor, seasoned with salt or preservative, trying to preserve a soul, save a soul. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25 says, in humility, correct those who are in opposition. Are they in opposition? Yes. Do they teach false doctrines? Yes. Do they practice immorality? Yes. In humility, correct those who are in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So those are the six principles that are presented to us here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But let me suggest to you, as sometimes Old Testament passages say, for six things, yea, for seven. Maybe here's a seventh principle that's involved in the principles of sowing. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 36 through 38, we looked at verse 36 here earlier. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord for the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I mean, think about that. You know, it's not that we don't have any lost people anymore. We have plenty of that. It's not that we don't have any good and honest hearts. I think there are many good and honest hearts who have not yet heard the Word of God. It's not that we don't have the Word of God, the seed of God's Word that needs to be planted in those good and honest hearts. We've got that. We've got the soil. We've got the seed. What we need is somebody to plant it. What we need is somebody to water it. You know, as Paul talking about, it's both the one who plants and the one who waters. Everybody has a part in this. What's your part in it? Say, well, I don't know if I'm much of a planter. Can you at least talk to somebody and invite them and say, you know, I know somebody who will study with you, who will study with us. You know, you can come and get me or Charles or Dale or Freddie or a host of other good brethren here who are more than willing to study the gospel with somebody. To help you in a study with someone. And you'd be surprised. You will be surprised when you start talking to people. And you get spiritual conversations going. You'll be surprised how much you know. That you assume that they know, but they don't. You'll be surprised how much you can help them. Plant the seed. Water it. Try to weed out the weeds out of their garden, just like you're weeding out the weeds in your garden. In other words, this seventh principle is we need to realize that you're the laborer. You're the laborer. You're the one who could be praying for laborers, and you need to realize that, you know, when you look around and say, you know, somebody needs to teach this person the gospel. And you look around and say, well, if I don't do it, who is going to do it? You're it. So this is something, of course, that we should always be thinking about all of the time. But especially in this month of March that's coming up so quickly here, Tuesday, and our gospel meeting that's coming up, it's a time for us to especially be thinking about it, I think. Inviting people to come and to study the Word of God with us. And you know, if they're expressing an interest, set up a study with them before the gospel meeting. Prepare the soil before the meeting. And maybe they'll even obey the gospel before the meeting. That would be great. That's fine. What about you? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? If not, why not? If you know that you should, you know that's what Christ teaches, is what the New Testament teaches. You know it's absolutely necessary. But you've got some questions. There's something holding you back. Well, let's talk about that. Let us know about that. Let's talk about it. See if we can provide some answers for whatever hesitation that you have. But if you've decided tonight's the time, I'm not going to hesitate any longer. I've put it off too long already. I'm turning from my sins. I'm going to confess Jesus as the Son of God. I'm going to be baptized for the remission of my sins and rise to walk with Him in newness of life from this day forward. Please let it be known. If you're here tonight and a child of God, and you know that you're out of favor with God, let us pray with you and for you. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're subject to the invitation tonight in any way, don't keep Jesus waiting. Please come as we stand and sing this song.